Fusion, John Asquith is. All right. There we go. In fact, if I had a brain in my head, which is a big if, we'll put this on airplane mode, and we won't have that happen again.
All right. So here's the thing. What is the purpose of the whole earth? Well, he told you there. The purpose of the whole earth is to destroy the Assyrian on his land and his mountains. So who's the Assyrian? Well, the Assyrian's only mentioned in your Bible 13 times, which is an interesting number. You know, one of the times it says the Assyrian was a tree in the Garden of Eden, and all the other trees did worship him, okay, and bow down to him. Another place it says Israel, my people Israel, went down into Egypt, and the Assyrian oppressed them there. I thought it was Pharaoh that did it. Why does it say the Assyrian did it? Because the Assyrian is a name that God has given the devil, okay? There's only, of the 13 times the Assyrian's mentioned, only a couple times is he actually talking about an Assyrian king. All the other times he's talking of a name of the devil himself, the Assyrian. So what's his purpose for making the whole earth? To destroy the Assyrian upon his land and upon his mountains. That's called Armageddon, okay? A battle the devil's going to come to. I remember one time a person asking my pastor, well, if it's all written in the Bible, why does the devil go there? And it's a thing called corrupted wisdom. What's corrupted wisdom? Corrupted wisdom is when you know how something's going to be, but your lust makes you do it anyway. You know a good example of that? Give an 18-year-old a credit card and explain to him that, you know, you can buy anything you want now, but if you don't make the payments and you don't pay it off, if you accumulate debt, it's going to sink you, okay? And a year later, they're sitting there, all their paycheck going to pay off last year's debts. They don't have any money. They're in trouble and such. What happened? Were they stupid? No, they could have told you that ahead of time, okay? What happened is their wisdom is corrupted by their lust, okay? Ask a young lady who's decides, oh, it'll all be all right for me to see this young man on the side, okay? And yet he's not such a young man as a young woman should be with. But it's okay. I can just a couple of times go see him. That's called corrupted wisdom. And then what happens? Not her lust in the sense of carnal desire, but just her lust to be liked and be with somebody and have a little bit of life or whatever else. The next thing you know, she's falling for a guy who could never make her happy. Never, ever give her the security that the Bible would have her to have or anything. And she could have written that down ahead of time. She's not stupid. She could have written it down. But it's corrupted wisdom, okay? So with the devil, he can read Armageddon's coming. He can read that it's all going to happen there. But he shows up. Why? Because his wisdom is corrupted. He's absolutely, his lusts will carry him there. His desire to overthrow God will bring him to Armageddon. But God told you that was the purpose of the whole earth. That's why he made it. Okay? We always say, oh, he made it for us. No, we're a wonderful byproduct. Okay? We're a wonderful thing that happened out of it, but it wasn't God's purpose in doing it. Now I'm going to show you another place. Let's go to 1 John. And by the way, if people have questions, raise your hand and ask questions, okay? I've seen somebody ask a question, and they think, well, I'm stupid asking this question. They'll ask the question, I'll watch about 10 people nod. They were thinking the same thing, all right? Were you just stretching. Oh, God, I was so excited. I thought nobody's going to answer. All right. So 1 John, go to 1 John 3. First John chapter 3 says this. Let's go to verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. By the way, one of the reasons I talk and I teach doctrine is I find that while I'm teaching doctrine, there's all these places I can jump off and preach. All right? And if I decide I'm going to preach, sometimes it falls flat. But if I just teach doctrine, I keep finding, wow, there's a place to preach. There's a place I can jump off, and here's one right here. One of the things that's happened in the last 50 years in American churches, because they got into this quick microwave salvation, 1, 2, 3, Jesus save me, okay? And after a while, everybody who ever went to church has prayed that prayer. But the Bible says, little children, be not deceived. What's it say again? Let's look at it. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's how you can tell a saved person when they do righteousness. Okay, a person who says, oh, I got saved, and yet they've been living like hell for 20 years, that's not righteousness. That's not salvation. That's not what God gives. That's that fake that's out there. That's that demonic fake that people have. And there's so many people who are trapped in that thing. And they can't quite let go of that. And yet the Bible's begging them and says, you know, by this you know that you're my disciples, because that you have love one toward another. And God changes a person on the inside parts and makes them different. But going on a little bit more, it says this, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, think of that term again, from the beginning. You think when God first made him, he was sinning? No. But what's the beginning? The beginning when he first created things, all the way to the end of Genesis. He's been sinning since then, okay? Way back in there, he started sinning. There came a point, and it's described a couple places in your Bible. It's described in Ezekiel 28, where it says this, thy riches has lifted thee up. Okay. He became proud in his heart because of riches. So what did the Apostle Paul say? The love of money is the root of all evil. That's where the devil got snared. Been lifted up in that. Also, it says his brightness lifted him up. Okay? It says that in Ezekiel 28. His very brightness got him full of pride. He's carrying the light of God. You know, go ahead and give a little kid a part in a church play and have him carry something. Well, he's just so happy to be carrying that thing, you know. He'll walk up and he's so happy and grandma's taking pictures and he wants everybody to know. And that's fun in a child, okay? But when it happens to adults, then it gets disgusting, all right? Well, the devil was lifted up, it says, because of the brightness that he carried. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, don't ever, ever ordain a novice, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, okay? And when a man first is called to preach in those first years, and some of you have heard a person fairly new at preaching, sometimes they can have as good a message as any man on earth. They'll get up there and they'll preach, and it's just as you're just profound hearing that person. The difference is they're not seasoned. They'll let that lift them up. They'll get proud over it, okay? And that's the condemnation of the devil. What, they're carrying the light of God, all right, with that. And then they get proud over it. So it says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Way back there, he began to sin. And then going on a little bit more, it says this. We'll start verse 8 again. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why was he manifested? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you were to stand outside the next 500 churches, you see, and ask people, why was Jesus Christ manifested? They tell, oh, for our sake. That isn't what the Bible says. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So we see two places where the purpose of God is given. Okay? One, he made the earth to destroy the devil on his mountains, the Assyrian. Here, Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So it's that war that God's had with the devil. And you say, well, where do we fit in this? Again, the glories of so many of us have been victims of that war. Some of you could talk about things that happened to you because of war between God and the devil. Some of you on the devil's side, some of you innocent bystanders or whatever else, but God in his love chose to save all those who had fallen from the devil, okay? But that isn't why he was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So we see two times where it describes why God does what he does, and it's a war with the devil. There's a place in the book of Amos where it says, and a portion of the great deep is burned up. Now, I was talking to a couple people. I've read twice now where apparently tonight's one of the few nights where an observer good enough can see all the planets. Okay, you can see, you know, you can see Venus and you can see Mercury and you can see Jupiter and Saturn. If you knew where to look, every planet's visible tonight. You can see it, and you know, people love to, you know, observe that kind of stuff and see all that, and all that's wonderful. And but again, why did God make the earth? Okay, He made it to destroy the devil. Why was Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh? To destroy the works of the devil. But there came a point when it says a portion of all that was burnt up in a war God had with the devil. Because why? It says this, our warfare is not carnal, but against principalities, against powers, and where? In heavenly places. Okay? Why? They're still out there. Okay? What's the devil called? It's called the prince of the power of the air. Okay? And they're still out there. They're still ruling in their various principalities and powers and places like that. You know what Moses told Israel? He talked about God coming and finding the Jews even in the heavens. Okay, what would happen if Elon Musk starts his colony on Mars and there's a Jew there? Jesus will go get him there, won't he? Okay, and talks about the increase of his kingdom. There'll be no end. Okay, what's going to happen when no one dies anymore? And nations are still going on, those 12 saved nations. Where will they go? And at the increase of his government, there will be no end. Just going on forever and just carrying people out there. Why? Because once he set the devil up to do that as the anointed cherub and he fell. And so he looked and one man took salvation unto himself, Jesus Christ. And God was manifest in the flesh. And he came, and now he is the Christ. He is the anointed. He's the one of God who will not fail. He's the one who will make it work. And he is the right arm of God, and he will make all this work. And he's the one that gives redemption, who has the power to forgive sins and to make people new. Okay? But never forget that we're a byproduct of what God's doing. It's a war that he has going on, and it's a war that he's fought for generations. And again, some of you, you've been victims of that war. Some of you were born into it as victims of that war. Others of you voluntarily joined on the wrong side of that war just through your own lusts or your own mistakes or whatever else. And the sad part about that, going back to that pearl of great price of that inner spirit inside of you, that's where that war starts when you get on the wrong side, on those inward parts, okay? That's what God looks for. He looks for truth on the inward parts, okay? Not so much looking for what you are on the outside. Man looketh upon the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart, okay? God sees that heart. And God's the only one who can read the heart, okay? We think, oh, we can read our own hearts. No, you can't, okay? And that's why it talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, it says that if people prophesy, and by prophesy, I'm not saying stand up, well, tomorrow, you know, so and so. Prophesying is where I take this Bible and I tell you what's going to happen in the future based on the Word of God, okay? We have songs that prophesy, coming again, maybe morning, maybe, that's prophesying, okay? I'm telling you what's going to come. When I get in the Word of God and I'm telling you that whosoever believeth on the Son of God hath eternal life, that's prophesying. It's showing you what God's going to do, and it's putting it out there. In fact, during Elizabethan and King James times, that's what they called that when people stood in the pulpit. They called it prophesying, that they're standing there prophesying. So the Apostle Paul said, if one prophesy and the unlearned come in amongst you, the unbeliever come in you, then are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And you falling down his face will admit that God is in you of a truth, okay? Quite often when I hear testimonies, for example, the last three nights that I've been there, Brother Black's church, men have gotten in the pulpit and preached, and God's spirit moved inside of people. There was a young man crushed last night. weeping by the side of the thing. He wasn't used to that. He wasn't used to having the power of God come in the secrets of his heart made manifest. He wasn't used to that, okay? He wasn't used to having that bubble up to the top and seeing those things. And quite often I'll hear testimonies when people come to Black Creek for the first time. They say, I never heard preaching like that, they'll say. Well, come to Manassas, all right? You know, you'll hear preaching like that. That goes on there. Why? Because we have learned to preach with the power of God and to prophesy so that while we're preaching, things are happening inside of hearts that we have no control of. Why? Because I don't know your hearts. I can't know your heart. Instead, I know that if I preach the word of God, God, who knows your heart, will make that stuff come up. Okay? Some of you know Randy. We have a young man, he's about 23 now, and he'll turn 24 in a couple of months. But Randy moved into our house about 6-7 years ago, and his mother had been a substance abuser for the first 12 years of his life, and he grew up in what they call a latchkey child in a little apartment. His mother's a substance abuser, and on top of that, he has a form of all autism that they call Asperger's, which is where a man's a genius, but he's like the absent-minded professor. You know, it's just, he's a genius, but he just sees everything different than anyone else. And so, again, Randy just thinks different than other people. It's not wrong how he thinks. He just thinks different than other people think. But having those first 12 years with his mother, a substance abuser, and he has terrible stories of waking up and finding out one of her boyfriends is babysitting him, and he's afraid of the man, and he's seen the man drunk and violent. And, you know, this is frightening things for a child, you know, to grow up that way and to have to go through that kind of thing in life. And, you know, when he was 12, thank God, his mother started coming to the Black Creek Baptist Church and put her life together and made a profession of faith and eventually married a guy down south and was going to go down there and homeschool his three children. And my wife and I grabbed Randy and said, not so fast. He was 17 years old and we just couldn't see him adjusting to that new life. And we just grabbed him out and put him in our house. Well, at that time, Sam and Johnny was still living there, I guess, and, you know, Tim was there or whatever else, and, you know, Peter's over there or whatever, and so it's kind of a roughhouse boy type of thing. And he had a little get used to, you know, and such. And we have a window at the side of our house where the bird feeder is. It's probably about 10 feet off the ground, and I kept wondering how Randy's going to make it. I remember one time driving home and just in time to see the window open and him being thrown out. And I thought, oh, no. Well, I got there just as he was going. He came in, slugged the person, and threw him out. I thought, okay, that's the right response. He's adjusting, all right? That's what you're supposed to do when boys throw you out the window. You're supposed to come in and slug the kid that threw you out the window, all right? And, you know, and I thought, okay, he's going to make it. He's, you know, he's going to get into this thing, and he's going to figure it out or whatever. And you know, it's such a great story. This is about the 20th time I've done this week. I'm wondering now, where was I when I was saying this? It's such a great story. But it goes back to this idea again. When God, and I'm going to back up because it'll come back to me, the point I wanted to make with that. And I'll make about 2 or 3 points off of it. But what was I going to say on that? It was something I wanted to say about old Randy. He's so fun to talk about. You know, if you know Randy, and then he just dies when you talk about him, and so it makes it all the more fun. All right. Oh, it'll come back, and I'll make fun of him another time. You hear that, Randy? I'll make fun of you another time. All right. You're not going to get away with it. All right. But the idea is here. Watch what it talks about in verse 8 again. Let's read this again. Let me get back into this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, wait a second. Have we ever heard of a born-again Christian that never sinned again? I never did, all right? But when a person is born again, what God does is he borns into that person a new man on the inside, created in righteousness and true holiness, and that new man never sins. That is eternal life. That's why it's eternal security. That new man will never sin, okay? It cannot sin. It's born of God. And yet you have your old nature, which can't stop. Okay? God calls the victory him empowering the new man within you and begin to teach you to walk after that new man. Okay? To walk by that new man and not walk in the oldness, the carnality. Paul talks about that so much. Which one are you walking in, the new life or the old life? So when a person does get born again, God then takes that new man in that person. That new man cannot sin. So, you'll hear people like the Methodists or the Holiness, and some of them have been great people over a period of time. But they'll say, if a person sins, they're going to spiritually die and they'll go to hell. Well, that's right. If my new man could sin, it would die and go to hell, but it can't sin. Okay? That's eternal security. It cannot sin. Well, what would happen if I chose to live in sin? And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 8:13. He says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's called the sin unto death of the believer. I have somebody in my church right now in danger of that. Okay? It was a great joy when they first got saved and wonderful, and now it's becoming a grief to God that they're saved. And I don't think they're going to die the sin unto death, but they're in danger of it right now. Because now it's a grief to people to realize, that person's saved, okay? It's not a happy thing anymore to realize that and understanding that. And of course, it's my job as a pastor to see it doesn't happen, okay? Make sure that doesn't go on in that person's life. But again, it's that idea that if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Back to verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For so many years, somebody will come in, they go to a vacation Bible school, somebody prays a prayer with them, say, okay, you're saved now. That person can go get drunk for 2 years. Oh, but they're still saved. Person can go on and ruin 4 or 5 people's lives with marriages and things of that sort. Oh, but they're saved. No, they're not. Okay? If they were saved, God would kill that person. Okay? He promised that. If they live after the flesh, they shall die. That new man cannot sin. But if they are sin, righteousness takes over. It's the stronger of the two, and it will run then. It will make things run like they should in their lives. Okay, and that's why it says, be not deceived, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But we have gone for so long to the point now that, keep this in mind, in 13 years, the Black Creek Baptist Church, and last week we had 60 people. The 2 weeks before that we had 80 people each week. And it used to be we'd have maybe 40 or 50 or something like that. When I first got there, 17 we'd have or something. But so far in all the people who've come through there, I have not yet had a person who at some time in their life didn't pray the sinner's prayer. I still have not had that person come through. And I've had some of the most horrible sinners you can imagine. Okay? I've had people come in there that have done things that are so grievous and so terrible you can't even imagine it. Destroyed lives. I got a guy in my church, he talks about walking away from his first marriage and his little kid's crying, Daddy, 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 and him just walking away into sin. A sodomite ended up raising his boys, okay? He just walked away from them, just left them alone. Just go on. You say, what an awful thing. That person today is saved and born again by God. But you know what? You know what deceived him? People would have him pray the prayer and tell him, oh, you're saved. You're saved, okay? I have women who've just done vile things beyond imagination. I've got women with tattoos all over themselves and drug problems. And I have women that have 3 children by 3 different men. And every one of them thought they were saved. Every one of them thought, oh, I have salvation. And because everyone taught that this, you pray this prayer and that's salvation. And then they come into the house of God and find out, oh, that wasn't salvation. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That if God comes inside of a person, God changes that person. God changes them on the inward parts. God makes them different on the inside, okay? And then the outside will begin to show. So one of the characteristics of my church is to come and find women who only wear dresses now. homeschool their children. You go into their house and the Hymns of Zion are playing in the background, but they can't hide the tattoos. They can't hide the wounds. They can't hide the fact their children are for two or three different men. But yet God has stepped into their life. God has changed them. God has made them over. And their lives are boiling over and just joy in them. And you know, and it's hard because I get people that have come in sometimes from other churches. Their homes are bitter and it's arguing and carrying on all the time and that kind of thing. And, well, I have salvation. They'll say, well, maybe they do. Okay. But God certainly ought to change that. Christian home should be a place of joy. A Christian home, and every minute of the day, no. Horrible things can happen to a Christian home as much as any other home, okay? Things have happened in the Asquith home that are just awful that have happened to us. But the difference was we had Jesus Christ. And when those terrible, awful things happened, I remember one time my wife and I were just in the middle of just something terrible. We were walking down the street together, holding hands full of joy. And we looked at each other. This is strange. We're full of joy. Why? We have a great God who's going to bring us all through this. Going to make us to get through this. Okay? And I watch other people when those terrible things happen, it breaks them on the inward parts. And it tears them and it embitters them on the inward parts. Why? Because it's not a Christian home. It's not what it's supposed to be. Okay? It's not any of those things. So what God does is God changes people in the inward parts, and then the outward will begin to change. Okay? And never any two people at the same pace. Okay? I'll watch someone get saved, and they'll get victory over one sin, and another one will carry on. I heard Brother Ron Williams, formerly of Hepzibah House, talk about how he got saved, just threw his cigarettes down. That was the last one. I remember Autumn's daddy was a fine Christian. Took him 3 years to get rid of those cigarettes, all right? Took him 3 years, all right, because God gave him victory over some things, but not that one. What Dale got victory over instantly, probably Ron Williams struggled with for 3 years, okay? God works at different paces, but when God comes inside of a person, he begins to take over that person and to clean that person up and to change that person, okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if you be without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons. That is not, and now if you say that word to someone to throw it at them, then you made it a bad word, okay? God uses it as someone where you're not really a child of God, okay? So that's not the kind of word you chase someone down the street yelling at them, all right? But God can use it because he's trying to show you you're not born of God, okay? Because if you were born of God, he's going to handle it. He's going to do something about it. We had 8 children. We might be at a park somewhere and see some little boy pulling his sister's hair. We don't do anything about it. Why, it's not my kid. But if one of my boys is pulling his sister's hair, I'm going to grab his arm and he's going to get what for, all right? We're going to tan that behind and you know, and he's going to learn he doesn't pull his sister's hair. Why? Because it's my child. When God has a person, God will chastise that person. God will take over and see to it that that person is going to live holy, okay? And if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, okay? You'll either live holy or he takes you out of the world. But the world has lived for so long with the idea that Christians can be any old thing they want to be and that God's not involved in it and once saved, always saved. And by the way, once saved, always saved. But you have to be really saved for that to work. Okay? All right. So on this thing again, why was Jesus Christ manifested? To destroy the works of the devil. Why did God make the world? What's the purpose of it? To destroy the Assyrian on his land and his mountains. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Now that word dispensation there, you'll find there's a group of people called dispensationalists, okay, who think that God changes the rules every so many years, okay? I mean, what's a dispensation? It's a time of giving out. What's a soap dispenser? Oh, it dispenses soap, all right? What's a towel dispenser? It dispenses towels. You know, it's not real hard, okay? In the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's God's dispensing time, okay? As he's giving it out and putting it out there, okay? Verse 3, how that by revelation he may known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, wherefore when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this is one of the things, when you're reading behind the Apostle Paul, you're reading behind someone who does have knowledge that the other prophets didn't have. And he tells you that, okay? In fact, if you're new to Bible study, I always tell people, then go study the Pauline epistles. Why? Because his job was to take Gentiles and teach them the rest of the Bible. That was his job, okay? And if you listen to him carefully, he'll take you through the rest of the Bible. He'll show you what it's talking about and what it means and carry you through it. And he's a good way to study the rest of the Bible as he does that. But going on a little bit more, and it says this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, let me tell you this. If we decided and had a vote here tonight that we all wanted to meet again, let's say a trillion years from now, okay? Well, how long is a trillion years? Well, it's going to happen, okay? God's going to go on forever. Now, if you're about 29 years old, you've lived about a billion seconds, okay? If you're less than that, you haven't lived a billion seconds yet, all right? I'm in my third billion, all right? So, you know, Mama Gerhardt, she's in her third billion, all right? Mama Ruthanne, she's in her third billion, all right? But a billion's a lot. Can you imagine what a trillion is? That's a long time, okay? That's, in American reckoning, a million, in English reckoning, a thousand million. The English and Americans reckon a billion different. I'm not sure how they do their math that way, but they reckon it different. But the whole, they do. It's two different reckonings by their government on what a billion is. But regardless of that, it's a long time when you get into a trillion, okay, what that actually is. But there's going to be a trillion years from now. But do you realize a trillion years from now, you will have not sought out all the riches of Jesus Christ? You will have not gotten to the bottom of him. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why David could say in Psalm 16, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Why? Because you know what? Eventually things get boring. There's very few things you've ever done in life that eventually don't become boring. Now, earlier Gracie showed us, she had some Barbie dolls and a little dollhouse over that house over there in Blaine. And you know what? She had fun with those. But there's going to come a time that'll be boring to her. She won't want to do that anymore, okay? And it's very hard to find anything whereby you really stay interested that much, okay? And then people usually have one good passion for life, something that keeps them interested. But even that, they have to keep it changing up or whatever. What would it be like in 100 years? 1,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, and yet David said, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Why? Because you'll never get to the bottom of the end of Jesus Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. We'll meet a trillion years from now, and you'll show me something about Jesus Christ, and I'll slap my forehead and say, oh my goodness. And I'll go on again, my understanding will be open, and a trillion years we'll meet again, and I'll show you something this time. I'll get you back. Oh my goodness, you'll go. You'll never get to the bottom of Jesus Christ, because he's God. He's eternal. At the increase of his government, there is no end, okay? He is... That is the very nature of God. Because believe me, if there ever came a point where it was finite, and every molecule had been made, there's never going to be another molecule made, eventually, after 82 trillion years, somebody, you'll have know-it-all. And you'll kind of wonder, well, what's new? Okay? Always something new. It's the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That will never, ever end. And that's why one of the agonies of hell is the ennui. What do you mean by ennui? Just the boredom. Just doesn't end. It just goes on. Okay? It's just, that's it. You know, one of the worst things you can do to a child is make them sit. And, punish me sometimes. Just make me sit. And, it's like a relaxation. Oh, boy, this is great. Send me to bed early, Mama. But for a child, it's awful. They're laying there in that bed. Oh, no, what did I do to deserve this? And every moment takes forever. In fact, I read a thing recently where doctors begin to understand that the way children's minds work, remember how long a day used to be when you were a child, 7 or 8 years old? The day just lasted forever. And they find it's actually how a child's mind processes time. It really is that much longer for a child. They're processing time different than you are. And everything coming in, and as you become adult, you process it different, and that's why days are just shorter now, okay? Just, there's just not that time. It just, you just wonder where it all went to or anything else. But in hell, it's forever. This doesn't stop. It's not unsearchable riches. It just doesn't end. It's just there forever. And that's why the most important thing you'll ever do is understand your relationship with God. There's just nothing more important than that. It's not a thing to be trivial with. It's not a thing, my church teaches this. All over the world, everybody has a church that teaches something. Are they all right? No. Jesus Christ said, broad is the way of destruction. Narrow is the way of salvation. Narrow. Okay? And there's just nothing more important than to understand, am I or have I not in Jesus Christ? Okay? The Apostle Paul said, search, okay? Search. Examine yourselves. See whether or not you be in Christ, okay? He ordered you to do that. That's not just some weirdo thing. He ordered you to examine yourself. And he said that to the Corinthian church. Now, I understand in 1 Corinthians, they were a little messed up in 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, one of the most glorious letters he ever wrote, the stuff he put in there, he's revealing stuff to them that's just glorious beyond anything. And he told those people, examine yourselves whether or not you be in Christ. Okay? You better check that out. Am I in Christ? And let me tell you, to know whether or not you're in Christ, it takes a miracle to know. It's a miracle called salvation. It's a miracle called saving grace. It's a miracle where God gives you the full assurance of understanding. And if you have anything less than that, get your money back. Find out why you have something less than that. Find out why you don't have that full miracle, the assurance of understanding. Because it's what he gives, okay? By grace you say through faith. By grace you say through faith. By grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives saving faith to repentant sinners. To the lowest people on this earth, repentant sinners, he gives them that glorious saving faith. The Apostle Paul talks about that image of Jesus Christ and how that Moses had to put that veil on so that people couldn't look to the end. They couldn't see that glory. But he talks about Jesus Christ, who has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says a person looks at that image and is changed from that image, from glory, that glory, to glory. That glory given to him. That woman at the well argues with him for a while, but he's convinced her she's a sinner. He told her, go get your husband. She asked him for the water. Give me that water that I never thirst. No, go get your husband. Why? She's a wretched sinner, okay? And he's not going to deal with her with salvation until we get to the bottom of the sin problem. And she says, oh, you are a prophet, aren't you? Okay? And finally, he You know what he says to her? What Pilate demanded that he'd say and he never said. What the high priest demanded that he say and he never said. What the crowds demanded that he said and he never said. To this woman, he says, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm that Messiah. And she was changed as he revealed that glory. She was changed into that glory. She said, come see the man that told me all things I ever did. The secrets of her heart we made manifest. Come see that man which told me all things I ever did. Showed her inward parts and changed her, transformed her, made her into something different. Okay? And here's this broken, awful person who now is righteous in Christ Jesus, made over, made new, and has saving faith. Unto whom does God give that saving faith? Unto repentant sinners. To broken, low people. Okay? That's who he gives it to. For God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, and the weak things, to confound the things that are mighty. Okay? One of the reasons people have trouble getting saved is they can't see themselves as something low. They can't see themselves as something foolish. They can't see themselves as that base thing. And God says he gave the law in Romans 3:19 that all the world might become guilty before God. When were you ever made guilty before God? When did you ever see yourself as damned before God? When did you ever understand before God why you should be damned? That's why I gave the law, okay? And for those people that see it, and that's why the Apostle Paul talked about how the law was not made for the righteous man, for the ungodly, for sinners, for murderers of mothers and fathers, for manslayers. Perjurers. And he said, if there had be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to my gospel. You know what his gospel did? His gospel threw the law at people and made them sinners. And then threw the cross at them and made them righteous. And then suddenly somebody got the idea, well, let's just get the law out of there. Just throw the cross. And it doesn't work. There's Roman soldiers completely covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Never went to heaven. Because it wasn't by faith. They just got blood on them from whipping a man. Okay? Now, I'll tell you the difference was, when they went to their wives and said, clean my clothes, their wives couldn't find any blood. Because the blood went to heaven. Okay? To wash sinners. Examine yourselves. There is nothing more important than understanding where you'll be with Jesus Christ, with God. Not just for eternity out there, but for now. You know, if there's anything I teach the people in my church, quit worrying about whether or not you're going to be in heaven. Quit worrying about where you're going to be in eternity. Worry about where you are now. The Apostle Paul told the people the life that now is. It's such a glorious life to be in Christ. It's such a glorious life to have the riches of Jesus Christ. Such a glorious life to know him and the power of his resurrection and to walk in it. And my joy as a pastor is to just watch the changed lives. Just to watch them. Let me read this real quick. I'm bragging on a girl now that's just like, and I'll brag on her for about another week and then she'll get off on dishes detailer. You know, you have a new baby and you brag on the new baby, all right? Oh, look at this wonderful baby. And then you put them in line, all right? You're fourth in line. We got 82 kids. Your new dishes on Tuesdays, and, you know, you're nothing special, anything more. You know, once in a while on your birthday, we'll talk about it or something. But, you know, that's about it. And we don't want to hear it any other time. But she wrote something the other day and I thought, well, that's good. And, let's see if we can just find that real quick. Old Chelsea, what did she write here? All right, here's what she wrote. And she's just in wonderment over this. You know why? Because she grew up in a family that called itself Christian. And then things fell apart. So many families that happens in. And then for a while her parents didn't go to church. And then they started going back to church again. And suddenly when she was like 14 years old, her parents put her in a public school. She'd always been homeschooled and, you know, instantly, she starts getting into trouble and sneaking out of the house and such. And 17 years old, had to marry the fellow she was with, and they became drunks. And at our youth week, she came. And she just sat astounded at the preaching. And
came for a couple of nights, and God just showed her to stay. And her husband quit his job in Warren, Pennsylvania, and they moved an hour and a half to our church and started coming. And then Brother McVeigh came and preached October meeting, and she was just staggering with conviction. And then we went to a meeting in Shingle House, Pennsylvania, that we hadn't even been counting on. I didn't know God was going to show up. I went out of politeness to help another preacher, and God showed up. And God saved her on that Friday night. Now, you just talk about someone who's just so full of joy. She just keeps quoting hymns, and she just can't believe the goodness that God would ever take her and do this for her. But she wrote this. She said, God is not willing that any should perish. He is not going to force himself on anyone. I don't think I would be willing to offer myself up for torture and death for a stranger, let alone knowing there was a good possibility that I might go through that and still be rejected by that person. Yet that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He didn't go into it blindly. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him and knew for a fact that many would scoff and reject his sacrifice. But I know why Jesus did this for me. He did it for me because he knew that I would reject him and his sacrifice for 26 years, but then he would call me back once and for all to come home and settle safe into his loving arms. God isn't going to force you to accept his grace, though it is his greatest desire for you. He knows that if, and she wrote IF capital, if there is a love for the truth in you, that you will seek after God and he will patiently wait and work on your heart until you, capital L-E-T, let him cleanse and make you whole. Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You must have your own desire for the truth, and God will reveal himself to you if you truly want him to. Psalm 119:30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. Notice there is a choice there. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 1 John 5:6, this is he that came by water and blood, even by Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. She's just fallen in love with what God's done. She just can't believe that her and her drunk husband are in their right minds, and the desire for liquor is gone, and they're happy again, and their house is just abounding with joy. Her little child would come with the grandparents to church. We'd have Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he'd raise his hand. Would everybody pray that my mommy and daddy would quit drinking? And it was almost embarrassing. And a month ago, she got in the pulpit, talked about never drinking again. God took it away from her 2 months ago. 2 months before she got saved, he took it away, sobered her up long enough to actually hear that. And as she stood there and cried in the pulpit, she said, yeah, my son told me that he felt like he was nothing because every night we would just get drunk and ignore him. And her son ran out of the people and ran up and hugged her legs while she's talking. Those are what makes a man of God stay in the ministry. That life that now is. That life that is so rich that he can do. And I'm just telling you, if God isn't giving you that kind of richness and love in your life, you've been cheated. There's something wrong. Something's going on that shouldn't be that way. And again, is it always going to be just glories? No. You know, here's an odd comparison. Many years ago, you know, we had 8 children, but before we ever had the first one, we ran into a woman, probably not too far from here, who had 8 children. This would be about 1981, 82, 83, we met her. And Ruth Ann was getting ready to be pregnant for the first time. I think she might even have been pregnant at that time. And she asked the woman, she said, well, bottle feeding or breastfeeding? You know what the woman said? She said, well, she said, for different health reasons, she said, most of my breastfed, but I've had some of my bottle fed. And she said, just depending on what was going on and health and my health and everything else at the time. And she said, really, they both grew just as fast and everything else. She said, but here's something I noticed. That all of them got sick just as much, whether they got the flu or a cold or whatever else. But the ones that were breastfed could knock it off just like that. They could shake that sickness off. The ones that were bottle fed, it lasted forever. And you want to know something? Terrible things happen to homes. But the ones that Jesus Christ are in shake it off so much more quickly. The ones that Jesus Christ is in there, it leaves them bitter.
leaves them awful, okay? Just everything's, oh, how did this happen? And they walk around, whoa, you know, and with grief. There's no guaranteed awful things won't happen to you because you have salvation. But I think of Corrie ten Boom with her and her sister Betsy. There they were and in their daddy's house and hadn't married and living in Holland, and he's a clockmaker, and they're going to a regular, nice Protestant church and having family Bible every night and such, and the Germans take over, and Dad decides to hide Jews in the house, and they get arrested. And here's these two women, about 40 years old, sent to a concentration camp. And all they've ever known are Sunday school, and church, and church socials, and a nice home. And they're in a concentration camp. And they determined that they would live like they did under their daddy. And one of the things they decided, they were, for example, they're in this huge room where just bunks all over the place. And if the person above you has diarrhea, it's going to drip on you during the night. Okay? It's just, if they vomit, it's going to pour on you over the night. You're going to wake up covered with other people's filth and things. And, for example, they were in one room and the fleas were so terrible and they were begging God, help us. And then they realized later the fleas were a blessing. The German guards wouldn't come in that room. The fleas were a protection that God had given them. The German guards wouldn't come and do searches. You know what they said to themselves? They said, you know, we'll empty the bedpan. That's how we'll show people that we're different. And you can imagine, and they only had one bedpan, over 100 women in this room. And they would go around and take that bedpan from one person to another full of the diarrhea and the vomit and these things. And they would clean that out with whatever they had and keep bringing it back and taking care of it that way. They talk about one time they couldn't find it. There was a gypsy woman that hid it. And they finally found where she had it. She got mad and she took the cloth where she had gangrene and threw it in Betsy's face. And it just covered with the pus and the green and that. And eventually Betsy began to get so sick. And Corrie said, you'd look at the guards and their guardhouse. There's medicine in there that if they just give a little bit to her sister, she could live. And she's getting sicker every day. And finally she's so weak she can hardly move. And as she's dying, she said, Corrie, we've learned. The love of our daddy's house works even here. The love daddy taught us at home, it works even here. You need to go tell the world that that love works here. And Betsy died. But that love worked there. And she took that love out. And the first time I ever got one of her books, the foreword of the book was written by a man who was a correspondent who would go around to reunions of concentration camp victims. For example, one of my best friends as a kid, both his parents were concentration camp victims. And mother had the tattoo on and such. She'd been in a concentration camp. And in fact, the first time she ever told him the story of her being arrested and her parents shot, I was in the living room with him. That's how close I was to the family. But the thing is, this man would go and he says, whenever you'd go into these places in Europe and there's a convention of concentration camp victims, he said, you can always tell who the victims are and who the spouses are. The victims, there's just a look on their face that'll never leave. They went through 4 or 5 years of war, and you've seen the pictures of the human skeletons and just the agony and the horrible things that they saw. And he said, you can always tell them. And he said, then one day I looked and said, what's that woman doing here? And there's this white-haired, cherubish lady just bouncing around, and they're all hugging her and loving her. And he says, what's she doing here? She doesn't fit in. He says, oh, read the book. This is Corrie ten Boom. Okay? She took the love of her daddy's house into the most horrible place on earth, and it worked. Okay? See, this is what God wants to give you. God's not looking to give you some get out of, you know, hell-free type of ticket or something like that. He's trying to give you an eternal life. He's trying to give you the life of God. He's trying to give you the life that Jesus Christ has. He's trying to give you the life that God has. He's trying to give you the love that God has. He's trying to give that to you. And the Bible then talks about how to live it practically in this world and to live with that. And somehow or other, people have that mixed up like it's a get-out-of-hell-free card or something, and that's all it is, and just live any old way they want, say, oh, I'm saved, and no, that's not what Christianity is all about, okay? Christianity is about the love of God. Now, back in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, talks about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs. In verse 7, he says, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, okay, hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Okay. By the way, all new Bibles take the word Jesus Christ out of there. All the new Bibles say, God, who at the beginning of the world made all things. And they take the word Jesus Christ. Well, why? Because they're ecumenical Bibles. A Buddhist can believe it. A Muslim can believe it. They take the Christianity out of the Bible in the new Bibles. NIV, ESV, all those do that. Okay? So to create all things by Jesus Christ. Now look, verse 10. Why? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now let's take that apart in English. The King James translators were wordsmiths. A, they were men, one of them knew 30 languages. And it was said by people at the time that if you, your native language, you went and spoke to him, you would mistake him for a native of your land. He spoke those languages so well. Okay? These are men who could sit and have discussions in Greek or Hebrew as easy as we can in English. Okay? These are men who, for example, they couldn't get into high school if they couldn't speak Hebrew fluently. They couldn't get into high school if they couldn't speak Greek fluently. Okay? For example, everybody here speaks English, but do you think you could get in Harvard's English class? No. Okay. Why? Because you'd have a lot of trouble with some of the higher aspects of understanding the language. These are men who couldn't even get into out of high school if they couldn't speak Greek and Hebrew fluently. Then they constructed a language that no one on earth ever spoke. No one ever spoke King James English. Go read Shakespeare, it's not the same. For example, Shakespeare, only 1/3 of his verbs end like King James verbs. 2/3 of them end just like we end verbs today, okay? The King James Bible was a language constructed specifically to mere Hebrew and Greek. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch says, or Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" We don't talk that way, do we? We'd say, "Do you understand?" That's how we construct the language. Do you understand what you're reading? Understandest. Why the S-T? Because that's you, second person. Some of you who've ever studied another language, German or Spanish or Latin or something, you know how they have endings on their words. Okay, so that you know what part of speech it is. Well, your King James translators constructed an English language that worked exactly like Greek and Hebrew. Understandest thou? What's thou? Okay, second person there. Understandest you? No. Okay, you would have been plural there. There's only one of them there. Understandest thou what thou? Understandest thee what thou? No. Okay. I give this to thee. Now it became an indirect object, okay? Thou gave it to me, the direct object. See, so just like Greek and Hebrew changed like that, just like German and Spanish changed like that, just like Latin changes like that, just like these other languages changed like that, they constructed an English language that did that so that you could know the Bible in the exactness of a Greek or Hebrew speaker. Which is why when the King James Bible was first translated, England was a little backwater nation in the middle of nowhere. Go read history. 100 years later, they're the most mighty nation on earth. Why? Because God loves English people better? No. Because they honored his word. They took his word, and wherever their soldiers went, wherever they went, churches went, missionaries went, people are converted. Okay? And that's why on the earth today, the legacy of free people on this earth is wherever these English-speaking people went, okay? If you want freedom today, you go to Australia, you go to New Zealand, you go to England, you go to Canada, you go to these. You don't go to Argentina and Poland, okay? Okay, why? Because those places have never, why? Because the truth shall make you free. These places had the truth. They took that language and did that. And then God converted the earth to speaking the English language. Do you realize there's more people in China who can speak business English than all North America? That's how popular it is. Back in the 70s, I took a volunteer job one time to teach Russian Jews how to speak English. But they were living in a house in Athens, Greece, run by a German couple, but the house was owned by some Swedes. So I was getting ready to call on the phone. I thought, I wonder what language we have to use. I could speak a little bit of Greek. I wonder what it is. So I call, hello, can I help you, they said. Why? Because English is the international language. Okay, it's the language of the world. You know what God did? He reversed the Tower of Babel with this book. The Tower of Babel, he confused the languages so people couldn't communicate, couldn't figure things out. With this book, he's undone that. The world can come together. You know what he said in the Tower of Babel? He said, if they all have one language, there's nothing that they can't do. Look what science has done now that English is the language of science. We put people on the moon. We put satellites out in the heavens. We study the smallest particles that are out there and devise things beyond anything that man could ever imagine. Why? Because if a Russian scientist wants to share something with a North Korean scientist, he'll write it in English. If an Indonesian pilot wants to land in Japan, they'll talk in English to there. If the 150 various languages of India want to get together and have a parliament, they'll talk in English, okay? It's become the international language. It's become the language of the world. Why? Because they took the word of God and crafted a language and put it out there so that people could learn it. Many years ago, I listened to a man from India giving a lecture, and he was giving a lecture really on sales techniques. He wasn't giving a lecture on Bible or anything else. I had to go there because of my job. And he was talking about how that in India, he wanted to come to the United States. And so one of the rewards there is if you're one of the best students, you can get a visa to come to the United States. So his parents are getting him and his brother, and they're walking 10 miles to school and studying. And eventually they got visas to come to college in the United States. They got those grades, this wonderful thing. Well, him and his brother both were history majors, and one of the things they wondered about was this. How did one little nation of 3 million people, colonial United States, put 30 people on the list of the top 100 political thinkers of all time? In other words, one of the things they had in India is to study the top 100 political thinkers of all time, and 30 of them came from one tiny little nation of 3 million people in the 1700s. That's beyond it. He said, we have cities of 3 million people that don't have one person on it. How did that happen? So him and his brother, because they're young men, 20, 21 years old, getting ready to come over here, they thought, well, it must be the education system. And then when they studied more, they realized, no, Patrick Henry went to homeschool. George Washington hardly had any schooling. John Adams went to a public school, okay? The Carrolls went to a Catholic school. Couldn't have been that. Well, maybe it was their church. And they rose, no, they all went to different churches. And you know what this guy said? I almost fell out of my chair. He said, then my brother and I discovered it. They all learned to think out of a King James Bible. They all learned to think in a precise language, constructed so that every word had a place and everything was exact. So that like the Greek philosophers with a perfect language, like the Hebrew prophets with a perfect language, they could think such. And I almost fell out of my chair. Okay? That's what's being taken away from people today. Is that perfect Bible. With that perfect understanding. Okay? Where these men who could speak that language perfectly. Today some guy will go to college and they'll have 3 years of Greek. Okay? How many people ever know anybody who took 3 years of Spanish? Okay, could they get by in Madrid? No, they'd starve to death, okay? Somebody takes 4 years of high school French, you send them to Montreal, they'd starve to death, all right? You want to make it. So some guy goes to Pensacola Christian College for 3 years and takes Greek. I'll correct a King James Bible. No, you couldn't. You put him on the, you know, if you put him in ancient Greece, he'd starve to death, all right? He wouldn't know what he's doing. Those King James translators, again, could think in that language, think in, as I say, one of them 30 different languages, and then constructed this. Now, we're going to look at this English in the wordsmithing of those men in this verse. It says this again, to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers. So something's happening unto principalities and powers. What's a principality? A place a prince rules, okay? What's a power? Being whatever's ruling there. So unto the principalities and power in heavenly places. So are there heavenly places where princes rule up there? That's what it says, doesn't it? In heavenly places, are there powers? That's what your Bible says, doesn't it? Okay? So unto them, okay? And by the way, that's why the Bible says the heavens are not clean in his sight, okay? Because that's where the rebellion took place. That's where the rebellion, where the angels fought against God, okay? In the book of Judges, when Sisera is fighting and against Barak, it says even the stars in their courses fought, okay? You know, there's heavenly warfare that goes on. So it says, now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, wait a second. How does God plan on making those principalities and powers known the wisdom of God? It says here he's going to use the church. Watch this. That now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly churches, places, might be known by the church. They might know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now read that, see if it's not saying that. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How does God make those devils see his power? Look at those people down there that were broken in sin and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them. Look at those people down there, homes were flooded, and yet they're singing the songs of Zion and they're singing of the grace of God. Look down there where you've done everything you can to get rid of that Bible and they're still singing those psalms exactly right. So that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. That's what God used. He used the church to make them to know the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? That's what it says. Now watch this. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was his purpose for the church? He just told you. So those principalities and powers in heavenly places have to look down and see the glory of God. See what God can do to fallen creatures that the devil tried to destroy, who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and made free. And they look and see that. That was the purpose of God. Now, we studied three places with the purpose of God. We saw the purpose of the whole earth so that Assyria would be destroyed at Armageddon. We saw the purpose why Jesus Christ was made manifest in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. And by the way, your life on the inward parts before you're born again is the work of the devil. And Jesus Christ is determined to destroy that. And some of you will fight him, and it will be harder and harder for him to destroy that and then make that new. Make that over again. Make it into something lovely. Make it into something wonderful. And God can take the most broken and horrible person on this earth. I heard the story one time of a man who at 14 years old, in a bad family, got caught stealing some sheep back in the 1800s. And they took him and they branded him on the forehead, ST, sheep thief. And he walked around with that and the shame was so great that he grew his hair long and he moved away out west as far as he could. He got saved at a Methodist meeting, married a woman. She was the only one that knew that was on his forehead. Always carried his hair like that, raised some children and such. Years later when he died, after living a godly and a good life, the undertaker, not knowing that, had combed his hair, and his children for the first time saw that. Mama, what's that mean? She said, ST, that stands for saint. Okay? Stands for saint. Why? Because God took a sheep thief, made him into something wonderful. Okay? And there's never been a person God can't do that with. I have some people in here. It bothers you sometimes, these inward things in yourself, and you begin to realize it's corruption. You begin to realize that it's not good, and no one else realizes what's inside of you. You know. Everybody sees you as a good person. I got a phone call about 45 minutes, maybe a half hour before we started this Bible study from Wesley Douglas. Some of you remember he was there a few days during Youth Week, and he asked me, he said, "Don't you know Dr. Dan Hardin?" I said, "Yeah, I do." And Dan Hardin is a pastor of a church in Monroe, Michigan. And Dan talked about, he told me his parents were both good Christians. He grew up in Kentucky, and his father got called to preach. And they were fairly poor in Kentucky, and his father finally told the church, he said, "Well," he said, "I could never support my family if I was a preacher. I'm a carpenter, and I need to work." Within a year, his father was crippled and never worked again. And Dan never forgot that, okay? And when Dan got called to preach, he gave up everything and went to preach and such, but he told me this of his testimony. He said, one night, he was laying in bed, and just like a church, you know how Sunday night everybody comes over to somebody's house and they're having coffee and talking or whatever. And Dan's a little boy, 9 years old, made him go to bed. And he's laying there in the other room, and he laid there. And he said he'd been reading in 1 John that if we believe not God, we make him a liar. He said the tears just started rolling down his eyes. Everybody in there thinks I'm a good little boy. But I'm not a good little boy. I think God's a liar. They all think because I obey my mom and dad that I'm such a wonderful child, but I'm not a wonderful child. I'm the worst child my parents ever had. And he began to sob, and his mother heard that sobbing and went in there and said, "What's wrong?" And he showed her. She led him to the Lord right there in that bed. Dan almost got kicked out of high school a couple times. He used to take his pickup truck, and he'd open the doors at the end of the hall, and he'd say it was his pickup truck, and he'd preach down the hall, Jesus Christ. And got born again and served the Lord, and he said everybody was mad at him and hated him, and he went to his 10th high school reunion, and he said people came all over the place, said, "Thank you, Dan, I'm born again now. I could never forget what you said. Thank you, Dan." And made that difference in his life or whatever. But there's that little boy lying in bed, and realize that they all think I'm a good boy, but I'm not, okay? I'm not at all, okay? I'm not anything that I'm supposed to be. And I'm a failure. Did God show him that because he hated him? No, he showed him that because he loved him. He showed him that because he wanted to make him new. He showed him that because he wanted to give him eternal life in Christ Jesus. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay? God didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. Okay? And it's so hard to get people to take their place as a sinner. It's so hard. Especially if you're someone who grew up in a pretty good family. And understand that, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm one of those people that needs Jesus Christ. Okay? We saw three reasons that God did things. The purpose of the whole earth was Armageddon. The purpose of Jesus Christ being manifest in the flesh is to destroy the works of the devil. And the purpose of the church is that the devil will have to look down and see the wisdom of God, what he's done. See the wisdom of God and how he can transform people and make them into something different. Brother Wes Proctor, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the evening and the time we could gather here. Father, I thank you for your word, for Brother John being willing to come and help us tonight through your